Thank you, Mr. Pryor, for those announcements this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 8. We began our study of this monumental chapter last Sunday and only covered the first four verses. We are not going to move quickly through this chapter. As we pointed out last week, there are many Bible teachers who would say that for the believer, Romans chapter 8 is the most significant chapter in the New Testament. And so we are going to take our time through the chapter and try to understand the truths that Paul presents for us. Our subject for this morning will be the indwelling of the Spirit. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 8 and come through verse 13. In the first four verses, Paul has presented us with the law of the Spirit, and we have seen that the Spirit of God is working constantly, consistently in the life of every believer to bring us ultimately to the image of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." That happens to be verse 5 in most of your Bibles, I suppose, and it's verse 5 in my Bible, too. So now we are in verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death." And we had suggested that this presents more the aspect of disposition, and so I think it could be legitimately translated by way of interpretation to mean, "For the disposition of the flesh is death, but the disposition of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed," and this may legitimately read, "since the Spirit of God dwells in you." This is an if of certainty in the Greek text. There is no question about it. It is not a matter of doubting. It is an if of certainty, just as we have that if of certainty in the English language. We oftentimes, rather than say if, use the word since. "Since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, my brethren," and here is the deduction that we shall study carefully, "so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that verse, trusting God to bless not only the reading of the Word, but our study of it together this morning, that the Lord will use this passage to enrich many of our lives, to redirect our lives, that they might be to the glory of God. The story of Captain Lou Zamperini is in many respects no ordinary story. In 1938, he held the nation's record for the outdoor mile. He traveled to Berlin to run in the Olympics. And when he tore the swastika flag from the victor's stand and infuriated Adolf Hitler, the world began to take notice of him. In World War II, he fought with the American Air Force over the islands of the Pacific. In due course, was shot down and set another record at that time for spending 47 days floating upon a small raft in the midst of the Pacific, being machine-gunned and fighting off sharks. Eventually, he was arrested or was captured, and for more than 2.5 years was a prisoner in the Japanese prison camps, tortured and ridiculed by them. At the end of the war, he was released, a broken man of less than 70 pounds. The physicians were unable to help him. As the psychiatrists examined him, they found him on the point of a mental and physical collapse. And they traced it to the deep-rooted hatred that was in his heart against the Japanese. And they concluded there was no help for this man unless he could overcome that hatred that was deep within. He recognized that need and struggled and tried but was unable to forgive. Now, one night in October 1949, his wife invited him to attend a Billy Graham crusade service in Los Angeles where they were living. Now, that night, as Lou sat in that great crowd, for the first time, the story of Jesus Christ came through to his heart. And that evening, as he saw his stand before God as a guilty sinner, as he heard of God's wonderful love in giving Jesus Christ to bear his guilt, as he heard the invitation that salvation was offered to him, a full and a free pardon, if in faith he would receive Jesus Christ, Lou Zamperini stepped out and trusted Christ as his Savior. In the great meeting that evening, he tasted the forgiveness of God, and it was sweet indeed to every part of his body. It was as a result of tasting that forgiveness that he began to find it within himself to forgive his enemies. And God wonderfully worked in the heart of that man to give him a forgiveness for those who had captured him and tortured him. He got permission from General Douglas MacArthur to return to Japan. And going from cell to cell through Sagamo Prison, he saw more than 25 men that he had known too well while he was a prisoner in Japan. One after another, he sat with them and told them the story of Jesus Christ and God's forgiveness through Christ. And he saw a number of them become believers in our Lord. He returned to America and launched a very effective boys program here in the United States. I say, in many respects, the story of Lou Zamperini is no ordinary story. But in one respect, it's too ordinary. 2 years later, Lou picked up a book written by R.A. Torrey entitled The Person and Work of God the Holy Spirit. As he read that book, he says, "For the first time in my life, I realized that the Holy Spirit was a real person and that he had come to live within me." He said, "I had been a believer forgiven by God for 2 years without knowing that." As the truth came to his heart, he says, tears came to his eyes. And closing the book, he knelt in the room where he was reading and speaking to that Holy Spirit, asked to be forgiven for his rudeness and neglect over the last 2 years. I say, in that respect, Lou Zamperini's story is too ordinary. There are too many believers who have tasted of the forgiveness of God and who are the possessors of God's great salvation, who have never come to realize that God the Holy Spirit is a real person and he has come to take up residence within their very body. and that they have become the dwelling place of the third person of the Holy Trinity. And to such believers, the poet has written concerning the Holy Spirit, "Go not, my soul, in search of him. Thou wilt not find him there, or in the depths of shadows dim or heights of upper air. For not in far-off realms of space the Spirit hath his throne. In every heart he findeth place, and waiteth to be known. O gift of gift, O grace of grace, that God should condescend to make thy heart his dwelling place, and be thy daily friend." The discovery that the Spirit of God is a real person, and that he has come to take up residence within us, is one of the great discoveries of the Christian life. It's really the theme of the verses that we have read this morning in Romans chapter 8, especially verses 9 through 13. The subject is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. By way of introduction, there are two or three things we should note. When we are referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are simply meaning that he has come to take up residence within the body of believers. That is, not within necessarily or exclusively the corporate body of believers, but the individual body of individual Christians. That is surely what is implied in our text when we have that verb so frequently used. Verse 8 to verse 9 read, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." That verb is derived from the Greek noun, which is translated house. And so the verb obviously means to dwell in, as in a house. To occupy, as one would occupy an apartment. To reside, as one would reside in a home. And that is the meaning of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He has taken up residence within the body of the believer. We ought to note that that is not a distinctive of the Christian age in which we are living. There is evidence that the Holy Spirit indwelt men of faith in the days of the Old Testament as well. But there are some remarkable distinctions between indwelling in the Old Testament days and indwelling in the present day. For example, today every believer is indwelt from the moment of conversion. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise." The implication is clearly that at the moment they believed, the Spirit of God entered in to seal them. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of conversion in our age. In the previous age, it was a subsequent thing. Sometime after conversion or faith in God, the Spirit of God oftentimes came upon men of faith. It was not simultaneous with faith in Christ. Also, in our present day and age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is universal. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. Now that is clear from the teachings of the Word of God. We are going to look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 in a few moments, which will tell us, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every believer. It is the experience and privilege of every child of God. That was not true in the days of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon a selected few in order to equip them to do a particular task. Gideon was clothed by the Holy Spirit. Bezalel, the architect and builder of the tabernacle, was clothed with the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon individuals to accomplish particular tasks through them in the days of the Old Testament. In our age, every believer, from the moment of conversion, becomes a house for God the Spirit. Also, in our present day and age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. The Lord promised the disciples that he would come and be in them forever, John chapter 14. It is a permanent thing. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says that they are sealed by that Spirit until the day of redemption. It is a permanent thing in the life of a Christian. Even the Corinthians, who were sinful in their style of life, were spoken of by Paul as being temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was not true in the days of the Old Testament. In the days of the Old Testament, the dwelling of the Spirit of God in believers was temporary. He came upon Saul and then left Saul. After David had committed his great sin, his prayer is, O God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because that is what happened in the old economy. But in our present day and age, the indwelling of the Spirit of God is his coming in to take up residence within the body of every individual believer from the moment of conversion until the moment of their complete and ultimate redemption. Now, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit carries with it some great assurances. And in the verses that we are going to study this morning, the indwelling of the Spirit of God assures every believer of four great truths. The first one is given to us in verse 9. We read, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." The indwelling of the Spirit, then, assures every believer of a new position, of a position that he occupies. I want you to note that in our text, that position is presented, first of all, negatively, and then positively. His position is that he is not in the flesh. However, he is in the Spirit. The new position that the believer occupies is that he is in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And the assurance that he is in the Spirit is that the Spirit of God dwells within him. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of being in the flesh and in the Spirit? Well, that is what the preceding verses have taught. Verses 5 through 8 have explained that. And so we will have a little flashback now and move back into verses 5 through 8 to discover what it means to be in the flesh or in the Spirit. In these verses 5 through 8, there are three things that are contrasted. First of all, two kinds of people are contrasted. We read in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh," and then later in the verse, "but those who are according to the Spirit." So verse 5 has clearly pointed out two kinds of people. There are some who are according to the flesh. There are others who are according to the Spirit. Who are those who are according to the flesh? The word flesh is used by Paul in his writings 91 times. Some students of the New Testament conclude that he uses it in at least 5 different senses or meanings. And what does Paul mean in this context when he says of those certain people who are according to the flesh? The common opinion among Bible teachers is that he is here speaking of man who is out of touch with God. He is speaking of human nature on its materialistic level. He is speaking of man divorced from any spiritual relationship with God. That is the flesh. John Calvin, one of the great reformers of the Reformation age, said that this flesh in this period of time was whatever was outside of Christ. Melanchthon, another one of the great reformers in the days of the Reformation, said that the flesh was human nature, the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit. And what we are simply saying then is that the flesh is man out of touch with God. It is man adrift from God. It is man in and of himself apart from God. That kind of person, out of touch with God and adrift from God, is a man who is according to the flesh. He is in the flesh. On the other side, there are men who are according to the Spirit. That is, they are in the Spirit. These are the men and women who have come to realize by means of God the Holy Spirit that they stand before him as a guilty sinner. And they have come to see through the influence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ has dealt with the deepest problem of their life, the problem of sin. He died bearing the guilt of their sin. They have been led by the Holy Spirit to come to the Lord Jesus, and by a deliberate act of their will to receive Christ as their personal Savior. And by the Holy Spirit, they have been born again into the family of God. They are the children of God. That is the man who is according to the Spirit, the man who is in the Spirit. And so there are two classes of men, and only two classes. There are those who are in the flesh, those who are in the Spirit. And every one of us in the auditorium this morning are in either of these two classes. We are either in the flesh, adrift from God and apart from Him, or through the working of the Spirit of God, we are in the Spirit. And Paul then moves on, having given us the two persons in contrast, to give us their pursuits in contrast. He says again in verse 5, that the man who is according to the flesh sets his mind on the things of the flesh. On the other hand, those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The purpose, the objective, the pursuit of the man who is in the flesh is the things of the flesh. He pursues the things of the flesh, the things that gratify him, the things that are materialistic, the things that are attractive to him when he is adrift from God. He pursues the things of the flesh, the things that appeal to the body, gluttony, slothfulness, immorality. And he pursues things that appeal to the soul, music, art, intellectual pursuits, ascetic tastes. He pursues things that appeal to a dead spirit, religion, envy, pride, jealousies. That's the pursuit of the man in the Spirit. He pursues the things of the Spirit. On the other hand, the man who is in the Spirit pursues the things of the Spirit. He is in hot pursuit after the teachings of the Word of God. He pursues the fellowship of God's people. He pursues prayer. He pursues the worship of God. He pursues the evangelism of the world. He pursues a life of godliness and holiness. He is in pursuit of the things of the Spirit. Now, Paul points out that these two persons with their two pursuits are contrasted also in regard to their basic dispositions. And he is going to give us, first of all, the disposition of the man in the Spirit. This is why he pursues the things of the Spirit, the things of the flesh. In verse 6, the man who is in the flesh pursues the things of the flesh because the mind of the flesh is death. The first characteristic of the disposition of this person is death. He is spiritually dead. No contact with God and no capability for God. All that is absent from him is all that relates to God. He is dead spiritually. The second characteristic of this person's disposition in verse 7 is because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. This person in his basic disposition is hostile against God. He is not a friend of God. He is not well disposed towards God. He is an enemy of God. He is in rebellion against God. He is hostile. The third thing that features his disposition is at the end of verse 7, "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." The man who is in the flesh then has a disposition that is unable to subject itself to the authority of God, to the Word of God. It rebels against the teachings of the Bible. It rebels against godliness. It rebels against submission. It rebels against obedience. The natural person, that person's disposition is one of being unable to bring itself into subjection to the law of God. And then last of all, he says of that man in the flesh in verse 8, that he cannot please God. There is nothing that that man can do to please God. Now we need to remember that as believers, that there is nothing that is done in the flesh, nothing that is done apart from God that can ever please God. We may build great societies and civilizations. We may accomplish great scientific feats. We may walk on the moon, but we can do nothing that pleases God if we are in the flesh. That is how futile it is for a man or a woman to think that they can attain their salvation by their good works. My dear friend, if you are in the flesh, apart from God, you can do nothing to please God. The flesh cannot please Him. It is futile to hope for salvation on the basis of good works, because there are no good works for the man in the flesh before God. It is because then the man in the flesh has this kind of disposition. He's spiritually dead. He's hostile against God. He cannot subject himself to the authority of God, and he cannot please God. It is for that reason that that man pursues the things of the flesh. However, the man of the Spirit, or in the Spirit, pursues the things of the Spirit because his disposition is different. In verse 6, what is it? We read at the end of the text, "But the mind set on the Spirit, the disposition of the Spirit is life and peace." Two beautiful qualities. Do you see those? The disposition of this person in the Spirit is life and peace. When he says that the disposition of that man in the Spirit is life, that Paul uses a very significant word. One of the great students of the New Testament, Archbishop Trench, who has written a book on the synonyms of the New Testament, says of that word, in its distinctly Christian usage, the word Paul uses assumes the profound moral significance and becomes the fittest expression for the very highest blessedness. I like that. This word is the fittest expression for the very highest blessedness. And then he concludes, it is essentially a life of holiness. There is the disposition of the man in the Spirit. It is a disposition of life, not animal life, but a quality of life that is of the very highest of blessings, that is essentially a godly and holy life. More than that, his disposition is one of peace. There is tranquility in his soul. There is peace in his heart. That is his disposition. And as a result, the man in the Spirit with the disposition of life and peace pursues the things of the Spirit. Now, mind you, he does not pursue them as he ought to. He does not always pursue those things. There are many times in which he fails. But the man who is in the Spirit, because of his disposition, will be pursuing the things of the Spirit to some degree at least, whereas the man who is in the flesh will never be pursuing them. His disposition will lead him to pursue the things of the flesh. Now, Paul says, into which of these two categories do you fall, my friend? Are you a man in the flesh, out of touch with God and apart from God, pursuing the things of the flesh because of your basic disposition? Or are you a man in the Spirit, pursuing the things of the Spirit because of your basic disposition? The answer is given to us in verse 9, where he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so the indwelling Holy Spirit assures the believer of this new position that he has. It is his assurance that he is in the Spirit. It is his assurance that he is in this class of men. He is among those who are in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in him. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then, is a wonderful, wonderful truth. It is a beautiful thing for a believer to realize. God dwells in me by his Spirit. As I realize that, I have the assurance that I am in the Spirit, and I am no longer in the flesh. Secondly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit assures us of a personal union with Christ. Verse 9 continues, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Nothing could be clearer. If a man does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Jesus Christ. The New English Bible accurately says, "If anyone does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian." The indwelling of the Spirit of God, then, is our assurance that we are Christians, that we belong to Him, that we are in a union with Jesus Christ. That Holy Spirit is the means of that union. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit." The Spirit of God is the indispensable means whereby men come to realize their need and believe in Jesus Christ. He is the means of that union with Christ. And then He is the seal of that union. Sometimes in the New Testament we read of the Holy Spirit being spoken of as the seal. Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and says, "After you believed, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, be careful. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit seals you. He does not do that. What it says is, the Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the seal. In the days of Rome, the way property was marked as our property was to have it sealed with our seal. Clothing was sealed with the seal of the person as an indication of property ownership. Sometimes slaves bore in their bodies marks that were seals, marking them out as being owned by certain individuals. In heathen religions of the Roman Empire, men and women would bear in their bodies marks that would be similar to the shape of their god. And that mark was the sign that they were owned by that god. The seal is the mark of ownership. When we used to go hunting up in Canada before we moved down here for deer, a deer license in Ontario at least comes in two parts. And after we would shoot a deer and clean it, we would then begin to hoist it up over a tree so that the wolves wouldn't get it, and then tie around it half of the deer license. We'd tear it off, and there were wires with it, and you'd tie that half of the license around the forepaw or hind paw of one of the deer. Then you would go off to get a horse to come back and drag it out, or to finish the day's hunt and pick it up on your way out of the hills or something like that. And as you would come by, or anyone else would come by and see this fine-looking deer hanging from the tree, you would identify it as yours by the seal that was wrapped around the paw of that animal, bearing your name, identifying it as yours. Now, the believer does not have any external seals. Now, we have all kinds of things today that prove to be totally unsuccessful. A fish around the neck or in the lapel may indicate something, but it is no proof that a man is a child of God. And we may wear crosses around our necks or on our fingers in our rings, but that is no sign that you are a child of God. You may leave your normal habit and wear special religious clothes, but that is no sign that you are a child of God. The God-given test, the sign that marks a person out as belonging to Christ, is that the Spirit of God dwells in him. That is the test of Christianity, my dear friend. It is not membership in a church. It is not advocating a cause. It is not subscribing to a creed. It is not knowing the Bible. It is not godly good works of effort. It is none of those things. The thing that is the test of Christianity is the Spirit of God dwelling in those who are believers. And as God looks upon our group this morning, There are clearly two groups before him. There are those who are in the flesh, and there are those who are in the spirit. The thing that marks you out is not your age. It is not what you did last night or did not do. It is not that you are at Believer's Chapel rather than another church. The thing that marks you out before God Almighty as one of his own is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. My friend, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are no Christian. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you have a new position. You are in the Spirit. You have a personal union. You belong to him. The third thing that is assured us by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit in verse 10 is that we have a present potential. We read, "And if Christ is in you," isn't that beautiful? Love to be able to stop and develop that. Christ in you. There's an interesting change in the argument. Christ in you. Oh, it's true, the Holy Spirit is in me, but now what does he mean? Christ in you. Yes, my friend. Not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit of God, if you belong to him. And Paul is not speaking again with any doubt. It is an if of certainty. He says, but if Christ is in you, since Christ dwells in you by the Holy Spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Here's our present potential. You say, what is it? Notice Paul says two things about the person in whom Christ is dwelling. His body is dead because of sin. I suspect he means that because of Adam's sin, his body is doomed to die. And that is true. But of that same person in whom Christ dwells, it is said, his spirit is alive because of righteousness. As a result of the righteousness of Christ being imparted to him, that man now has a spirit that is alive. It had been dead. He was born spiritually dead. He lived his years before he became a believer, spiritually dead. But when the righteousness of Christ was imparted to him, he became spiritually alive. He has a spirit that is alive to God. And as a result, now he has a potential for illumination from God so that he can understand the great truths of the Word of God. Now he has capacity for communion with God. His spirit is alive. He can worship God. And there is a communion between himself and God. But most of all, he now has a capacity for holiness. His spirit is alive. Now there is the potential for godliness in his Christian life. That was never so before he became a believer. He could not subject himself to the law of God, and he could not please God. But when he became a believer and his spirit was quickened, alive unto God, now there's the potential for godliness and holiness in his life. That is why we say that it is the believer who has freedom. He has been released from his bondage, and now he is free to live a godly life and a holy life. There's a new potential. And that potential is assured us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Fourthly, he says in verse 11, that the indwelling of the Spirit assures us of a future resurrection. We read, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and he does, Paul is saying, "he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." Now just look over the picture, my dear friend. Here are the things that you can be absolutely assured of this morning if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You can be absolutely assured of the fact that you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, with a new disposition that pursues the things of the Spirit. You can be absolutely assured of the fact that you have a union with Christ. You belong to him. You can be absolutely assured of the fact that now your spirit is alive unto God, and there is a potential for godliness and holiness, victory over sin, spiritual guidance in that life of yours, and communion with God. And you can be assured of the fact that your body shall someday be raised from the dead, because the same Spirit dwells in you that dwelt in Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. Now, as one reflects upon the things that I can be sure about, because the Spirit of God dwells within, there is a logical deduction. And that deduction is given to us in verse 12. It is this: "So then, brethren," here is our deduction based upon the things that we can be assured of by virtue of the indwelling Spirit. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." My friend, that is the logical deduction. You are a debtor. You are under an obligation. Really? Yes. Negatively as well as positively. Notice, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. As a believer, you have no obligation to that flesh that still presents the problems to you. You are under no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. After all, what benefits have you derived from it? For some of you, it broke your marriages. For some of you, it is breaking your health. For some of us, we have gone to bed with guilt-ridden consciences that keep us from a sound sleep. It has brought tears and tragedy and unhappiness and all things unkind into our lives. We are under no obligation to the flesh to live after that flesh. We have derived no benefit from it. It has brought nothing but tragedy into our lives. True, the believer is under an obligation, but he is under no obligation to the flesh nature, to the sin principle, to live according to that principle. He has no obligation there, but he does have a positive obligation. Before Paul mentions that, he gives an interesting red light at the beginning of verse 13 as a warning for believers lest they fall into a fatal pathway. He says, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die." I understand Paul to be speaking here of eternal death and speaking of an imminent eternal death. They are about to die eternally, those who are walking according to the flesh. Now, of course, a believer would not be doing that. But there were some in the church at Corinth who had heard the truth and who were listed and numbered among the Christians in Corinth whose lives were according to the flesh. They were living according to the flesh. Paul says that kind of person is facing an imminent eternal death. It is a red light, J. Vernon McGee says, on the freeway of living in the Spirit. And I like that. As this believer moves down the freeway of living in the Spirit, there is a red light that warns him. To live according to the flesh leads to eternal death. And he avoids that by the grace of God. The obligation is given to us at the end of verse 13 where he says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The deeds of the body are clearly laid before us as Paul writes to the Galatians and he says to them, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these." These are the works of the flesh. These are the deeds of the body. Now Paul says our obligation is to put those deeds to death, to kill them, to slay them, and to remove them from our lives. I want you to know, my friend, that that is our obligation. He says, "If ye mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live." But it is an obligation that is met by the help and enablement of the Holy Spirit. He says, "If ye by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh. It is clear then that God does not do it apart from you. And it is just as clear that you cannot do it apart from God. God will not do it apart from you, but you cannot do it apart from God. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says it's like a bride putting her hand upon the knife about to cut the wedding cake. And then the groom comes and she feels his hand cover her hand. And together the cake is cut. This is something that involves you with the Spirit of God. If you, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh, that is the responsibility of the believer. It is the obligation of the child of God in the light of what we have read. It is to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the enablement of the Spirit. Here is a man who is deeply distressed over the outbursts of anger. It has cost him many happy, unhappy hours with his wife. It has cost him problems on his job. He has a temper he cannot control. He looks at that and recognizes as a believer it is a deed of the body. His responsibility is to put that to death. And so he moves forward to put it to death, to eliminate it from his life. But as he moves forward to do it, he moves forward in total dependence upon the Spirit of God to do it. And he is depending upon the Spirit of God to do it, recognizing that he has died with Christ and is dead unto sin and alive unto God. Recognizing that as a result of this, by faith, he reckons it to be so in his life. And he says, I believe it, Lord. I am dead unto sin. I am alive unto God. I reckon what you have said to be true as true in my life. I will accept it by faith. And in the light of that, I present myself to you as one who is dead unto sin and one who is alive unto God. And I yield my members to you as one who is dead unto sin and alive unto God. And as a believer does that, the Spirit of God moves into his life then to hold the sin nature, the flesh, the principle of sin in its place of death so that it is inoperative. And he has victory in his life over those outbursts of anger. That's the victorious Christian life. Here is a young person who is burning with lust. He is deeply distressed over the thought life. He realizes that it has led to habits and to practices that are degrading to a child of God. And yet he looks at that and finds that it is a very, very difficult thing to break. Yet he reads the scriptures and discovers that it is one of the deeds of the flesh. It is a work of the body. And his obligation is to put that to death, to eliminate that from his life. How shall he do it? He can never do that in and of himself. It is by the Spirit that it is done. So he moves forward to put it to death, to slay it, to eliminate it from his life in total dependence upon the Spirit of God to do it. Recognizing that as a young man in Christ, he is dead unto sin and alive unto God. Reckoning that to be so in his life by faith. Presenting his members to God as members of righteousness because of his position in Christ. And as he does so, the Spirit of God comes into his life to hold the flesh in its proper place of death. Inoperative, and gives him victory over the lust that is burning within his bosom. And we could go through every one of the works of the flesh and discover that this is God's way to victory. It is the obligation of the believer to put to death the deeds of the flesh. My friend, if there are those things in your life that are causing you problems in your relationship with God, in your testimony in this world, the deeds of the flesh that are still prevalent in that life of yours, it is your obligation before God to put those to death. You cannot do it in and of yourself. It is by the Spirit that it is done. It's not by clenching your teeth or flexing your muscles or praying or trying harder or attending church or reading your Bible more. It is by the Spirit that it is done. And the Spirit does it in the life of the believer who steps forward in faith, depending upon the Holy Spirit to do it. recognizing that through his identification with Christ, he is dead unto sin and alive unto God. Reckoning that a fact in his life by faith, and presenting himself as such unto God. The result? If you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. You shall live. There it is, that same word, you shall live. That is the supreme, highest blessedness that could be conceived of in the English language. It is a life that is essentially a life of godliness. You shall live, my friend. Isn't that a word of hope? It's the same message that you heard when you were an unbeliever and you were realizing that you were on your way to a godless and Christless hell. And the evangelist came and said, through Christ, you can live eternal life forever and ever. You believed in the Lord Jesus and you entered into eternal life. Now the gospel message for you as a believer is that if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Today, moment by moment, you shall enjoy the highest blessedness that is possible in life. And you shall know what it is to have an essential life of godliness. My prayer for you is my prayer for myself this morning. This week I came upon a writing. I do not know who the author is, but it moved me so deeply I have it in the front page of my Bible. I want it to be true in my life. I'm praying for this, and I'm praying for it for you. It says, as you leave the whole burden of your sin and rest upon the finished work of Christ, so leave the whole burden of your life and service and rest upon the present inworking of the Holy Spirit. Give yourself up, morning by morning, to be led by the Spirit, and go forward praising and at rest, leaving Him to manage you and your day. Cultivate the habit all through the day of joyfully depending upon and obeying Him, expecting Him to guide, to enlighten, to reprove, to teach, to use, and to do in and with you what He wills. Count upon His workings as a fact, altogether apart from sight and feeling. Only let us believe in and obey the Holy Spirit as the ruler of our lives, and cease from the burden of trying to manage ourselves. Then shall the fruit of the Spirit appear in us, as He wills, to the glory of God. My friend, that is my prayer for my life today. Is it yours? Let's stand together for a quiet moment of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank Thee for the great truths that we have seen in Your Word this morning. You know our hearts. Lord, You know how deeply I yearn for and pray for that kind of life that is potentially possible for every Christian. There are many other believers who are yearning for that today, Lord. Together we want to confess to You that we have learned that it is not of ourselves. We pray, O God, that You will teach us what it is to walk in the Spirit. And we pray that we shall see the Spirit of God so working in our lives that the flesh is put in its proper place of death and the fruit of the Spirit will radiate in our living. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast not left us to live the Christian life. Thou hast given us the Spirit of God to live that life through us. We pray that this shall be our moment-by-moment experience this day for Christ's sake. Amen.